Our Father and our God, we thank you again as we come together this evening for the opportunity to open the Word of God. Father, we just pray now that you would speak to us. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for your blessings upon it. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our study we began last week focuses on some of what the Bible has to say about the church, and our emphasis being on Christ's relationship to the church. I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing last week, but I do want to briefly review a few of the main points. I had mentioned to you that between last week and this week, much of what we're talking about is supported by quite a bit of Scripture. And I quoted several scriptures or referred to them, and I mentioned that I would try to put together an outline for you. And I have some on each table. We've got a good crowd here tonight. I think there might be enough for one per couple, but if there's not, we'll make some more. But you can take that and just kind of have that for your reference later. Not really going to go through that tonight, but there are a lot of verses on there, so just kind of file that away and you'll have that if you'd like to refer back to some of these verses later on. Last week we began by defining the church, and we looked at the Greek word used, which I know many of you know, is ekklesia. And we gained some insight looking at some of the verses that describe the church that use that root word ek, E-K. And we see clearly that the church has been called by God to be very different from the world. We've been called to be a distinct group of people, separate from the Jews, separate from the Gentiles, called out of the world's systems, and called out of the world's ways. And we said that we had also been delivered from the power in the kingdom of Satan and unto the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we then considered the first mention of the church in Scripture, and the Lord Himself made what has been considered perhaps the greatest declaration ever made. It's recorded in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." And we looked in more detail at the significance of every word in the phrase, "I will build my church," that told us something very important about the church. And then we looked at a few scriptures that speak to the direct relationship between the church and four aspects relating to Christ and His ministry: His death and blood sacrifice, His resurrection, His ascension to the Father, and His sending of the Holy Spirit. And then we started to review some of the particular ways in which the New Testament describes the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And we noted that each of these roles might seem somewhat different, but that each fits together in a way that incorporates salvation and eternal life for believers. We said that we plan to look at seven ways that Christ relates to His church, and last week we looked at two of these. Lord willing, tonight we're going to look at three more, and then perhaps at a future message we'll look at the other two. So the first one we're going to look at tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ as our great High Priest. And as many of you know, the book of Hebrews in particular has a lot to say about Christ's relationship to the church as our great High Priest. And we read here that rather than having to offer repeated sacrifices just to cover sins, as the Old Testament priest did, Christ offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice, once for all, not just to cover up sins, but to completely take them away forever. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12 makes this very clear. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And so we need to take special note of that phrase, "once for all." We see that clarified even further back in Hebrews chapter 7. In verses 26 and 27 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And we would note, of course, that Christ didn't have to be concerned about his own sins, as did the high priest of the Jewish system, because Christ didn't have any sins. And so we see that Christ was uniquely qualified, and he was appointed by God to be the foundation of the church and the head of the church, as we talked about last week. He's also uniquely qualified to be our great high priest, because he's sinless. He's the only one qualified to offer up a perfect sacrifice for sins forever. Now, there's a critical relationship in the church between sound doctrine and sound practice. And this biblical teaching about Christ's role as our great high priest is not different. We see an example of the different teaching, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, and how it leads to a very different practice. The Catholic Church would teach that Christ's sacrifice was not a once-for-all sacrifice, but it's a perpetual offering, and it takes place at every Mass. But just as we read, the Bible teaches that Christ died once for all, and he fulfilled all that redemption requires. He's already paid the price to redeem mankind from sin. And God is propitiated. He is satisfied. His righteous demand for sacrifice is satisfied completely. The sacrifice is perfect and the sacrifice is complete. Hebrews 1:3 says that when he had by himself purged our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in a figurative sense, he could sit down because the work was fully done. There was nothing left to do. And so as one function of the priest was to offer sacrifices for the people, Christ fulfilled this function by offering the perfect sacrifice. Now the role of the priest is to represent the people before God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect priest because, as Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for his people. And so we see here the unique and continuous nature of his priesthood. Christ lives forever. No successor will ever be required. Romans 8:34 tells us that it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so we would also note that Christ completely fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12 that says the Messiah would make intercession for the transgressors. And also, as our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts to the church. Romans 8:32 says that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Also, as our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect leader and example to the church. It is abundantly clear that the New Testament teaches that every believer has been made a priest. But our priesthood is different than it was in the Old Testament. Now, last week we looked at 1 Peter 2:5 as we looked at Christ's role as the foundation and the church as the building of us living stones. But there's another aspect of this verse that I want us to consider this evening. 1 Peter 2:5 also says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we are priests, and we offer up sacrifice through Christ, who is our great high priest. We see that because of the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole priesthood was radically changed. Just listen to a few excerpts from Hebrews 7. "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The church needs to take careful note of that phrase, the priesthood being changed. And let's just look briefly at that change. Just a review, but we know that in the Old Testament, there was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, in which the men were designated to be priests. And they were given special God-given duties and special God-given privileges. And they would offer animal sacrifices and other offerings. And they could enter the holy sanctuary and they could offer the incense of worship. And they would instruct people from the law. And they could eat the most holy things. And they wore special religious vestments or clothing. And this was their job. They served exclusively in the house of God, while the other people held the secular jobs in Israel. These people were financially supported by the people, or the other 11 tribes of Israel, the non-priests. And it's unfortunate that much of the church clings to the Old Testament pattern, that legalistic way, even today. And you can search the New Testament scriptures carefully, and you'll find no such instructions for any exclusive duties or rights for a separate priestly caste of clergy. It's just not there, because the New Testament teaches that we are all priests unto God. Everything the Bible says and everything it doesn't say, I'll preach this message loud and clear. So one might ask the question, well, how does one become a priest? Do they go to seminary? Or is there a special ordination ceremony? The Bible knows nothing of any of this. Listen to these verses. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Now, in the church today, you might think that that verse was being spoken to a special class of clergy, but the Word of God there is speaking to all the saints, to all of us believers, everyone that has put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is factual to note that the New Testament uses the term priest to describe the saved followers of the Lord Jesus as many times as it uses the terms believers and Christians put together. And so it is very common. It is used 5 times in the New Testament for believers to be referred to as priests. And if there were any further question about that, listen to Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, which says, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we see that we became priests because our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made us priests. And we see here that part of His ministry as our great high priest was to create a new priesthood different from the old legalistic system of the Old Testament that created a separate class of clergy among the people. And I think that when we deny that in a practical sense, God is grieved because, for one thing, we're denying that portion of the work of His Son. As you all know, at the Reedsville Bible Chapel, we don't teach distinctions between separate classes of clergy and laity. It's not because we have a church constitution and bylaws that says no clergy. It's not because we fall in line with some denomination headquarters somewhere that says that this is not right. It's because the Bible teaches that every believer has been made a priest unto God. So no one around here does most of the priestly duties or wears special clothes or carries a title that identifies their particular spiritual gift, because the New Testament never bestows such titles on believer priests. And I would note that we have people here with the gift of pastoring, but no one with the title Pastor So-and-So. Because we also have people with the gifts of giving, or helping, or teaching, or showing mercy. And you see, none of these gifts have special titles that go with them either. None of these were earned by some degree on the wall or some ceremonial rite of passage. They're gifts that have been bestowed upon us by the grace of God. And 1 Corinthians 4:7 would ask us the question, "Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You see, we have to understand that this is a gift from God. It's by the grace of God and by grace alone. Now, believers are also to fulfill a priestly function by offering up our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And we should take note of that last part there, our reasonable service. This is not addressed to some class of super saints. It's part of what is expected of all of us. As believer priests, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15-16 speaks of some particular sacrifice that we believer priests are to offer up, saying, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." And also, along with the ministry of sacrifice, the believer priest also participates in the ministry of intercession. We exercise our privilege of prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. As we know, the veil is rent, and we believers have direct access to God. In Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19, says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We would have seen that in the Old Testament ceremonies of the priest, they would sprinkle the blood of an animal, and that would be a sign of cleansing. And they were also constantly washing themselves physically with water. But we see here that the New Testament teaches that we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are washed in regeneration by the Holy Spirit whom He has sent. And so the doctrine of Christ's work as our great high priest is just one more New Testament truth that assures believers that our salvation is sure. The Lord Jesus Christ has made the perfect sacrifice for our sins once for all, and He lives eternally to intercede on our behalf in heaven. And we know that no one else will ever succeed Him as our great high priest. He holds that office forever. Okay, the next relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church I want us to look at is that Christ is the bridegroom of the church. We see this role as Christ as the bridegroom and the church as His bride. It speaks of Christ's infinite love as manifested in His sacrifice. He literally gave His life for His church. And Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. And in the next verse, we see that Christ is also engaged in the present work that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And then in verse 27, it answers the question why. It says that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, if we understand the marriage customs of that time, I think we can better understand the significance of Christ as the bridegroom of the church. First of all, the parents of the bride and the groom would enact a legal agreement that the couple was to marry. And that agreement would begin a betrothal period. And in that time, the couple was legally committed to one another, although the wedding would take place at a later time. And that agreement was binding. It could not be broken without a divorce. And then at the appointed time, often a year later, the bridegroom would come for his bride, and the wedding would take place, and then the marriage would be celebrated at the wedding feast. As I was considering this, I don't know what y'all think of all this. It seems that people generally tend to think that our modern ways of doing things are so much better and sophisticated and so forth. But I think that we can see here that their society probably had a much higher and more serious view of marriage than much of our present society does. And perhaps today it could be that the church loses the full significance of what it means for Christ to be the bridegroom of the church because we live in a society that has a lower view of marriage. It does seem that there's a movement in today's New Age church to bring Christ more down to our level rather than comparing ourselves to His holy standard. But I believe if we make the connection, as it would have been better understood at that time, we see a picture of the church being betrothed to Christ, having been bought by His blood. In a sense, you can think of like as a dowry. You know, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We also read in Ephesians 5 that He is currently in this present age preparing and cleansing His bride for the future relationship. This washing of the water, referring to the application of the Word of God, which is sanctifying the believer. You see, right now, He's cleaning us up. And by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But one day, a day that's imminent, could happen at any time, Christ is going to come for His bride. It's going to happen at God's appointed time. He's going to usher out this present church age at the event that we call the rapture of the church. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And He's going to come for His bride, you see, and He's going to take His bride back home to live with Him forever in heaven. You know, the Lord comforted His disciples in John 14 saying this. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And clearly He was not just talking about the disciples here. As we said, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that all that are in Christ will be caught up together in the clouds to meet Him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And the Bible says that He will present us at the church as the church, which will reflect His own glory. And will be conformed to His image, perfect, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. A perfect bride suitable for the perfect bridegroom. That beautiful benediction at the end of Jude, Jude 24, says that He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory. Colossians 1:22 says that He will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. And 1 John 3:2 says, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, we've already looked at scriptures last week that teach that Christ is head of the church, just as the Bible teaches also that the bridegroom is the head of the bride. And so we can see again how these roles overlap. They fit together perfectly when we see them in the greater context of Scripture. Also, John the Baptist described the Lord as the bridegroom. He said beginning in John 3:28, he said, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." We see also that the Lord described himself as the bridegroom in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, where he emphasizes the importance of being ready for his return. You know, the time for his coming back for his bride is not known. And as he says in verse 13, "We are to watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We know that Christ often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And so he makes it very clear that he is the bridegroom that's going to come back for his bride. And Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, "We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." And then there's going to be a wedding feast. The Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom will be the master of the feast, as the bridegroom is described in John 2. The Bible teaches about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we read in Revelation 19, starting with verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" And so we see that the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of the church paints a very clear picture, and it teaches us something important about the past, the present, and the future of the church. We see that he loved the church, and he gave himself for her. We see that he nourishes and cherishes the church as his own body. We read that in Ephesians 5, verse 29. We know that he has chosen to institute an intimate union between himself and the church. And we know that one day he will come back for his betrothed bride and take her home to live with him forever. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 15. We're going to look at one more relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. John 15, we're going to read beginning with verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that is, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And so we see in this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine to the church, and we are the branches. And we see that just like the vine is to the branches, the Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of life. We said before that He nourishes the church. And so we see overlap in this relationship once again. We also see overlap to Christ being the head of the body. You know, we know that just as a body cannot live without a head, the branch cannot live without the vine. He said in verse 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Without the vine, the branch can do nothing. Without the head, the body can do nothing. And that statement really confronts the pride issue. We need to take special note of it. He doesn't say things like, "Without me, things just don't work as well." Or He doesn't say, "You won't be as effective." He doesn't say, "You can pretty much do things your own way, but I'm always there if you need me." I think it's a very sobering thought for much of the professing church today. It seems very clear that God is not going to say, "Well, I know you weren't really a Christ-centered church. I know you really didn't have a very high regard for the Word of God, but you did some good things in the name of the church, so that's okay." I really don't believe that God is going to say that. I believe that in God's accounting of things, we are under Christ's headship, and He is the vine. He is the life-giving center of the church. And without Him, we can do absolutely nothing of any eternal benefit. We would also note that Christ's opening phrase there, "I am the true vine," is another of His clear claims of deity. It's the seventh and last "I am" statement recorded in the Gospel of John. He is the true vine that supplies our every need because He is fully and truly God. And by saying that "I am the true vine," Christ uses a metaphor here that His audience could very well relate to. We know that in the Old Testament, the vine had been commonly used as a symbol for Israel. But Christ here specifically calls Himself the true vine. We also note in the first verse that He referred to the Father as the vine dresser or the caretaker. And so even in this picture, we see that He presents the Father as the one who is in authority even over Him. Just as in other Scripture, we see God's order here and the role of Christ in subjection to the Father. Just as 1 Corinthians 11:3 clearly states that the head of Christ is God. And so the vine is subject to the vine dresser, just as Christ is subject to God. And as Christ is pictured here as the true vine, we also see the importance of the believer's continuing communion with the Lord. As we said, the vine is the source of life for its branches. And if the branch is cut off, it will wither and die. And so we as believers need to be constantly connected to Christ. If we're not connected, we'll not be able to bear fruit. And a vine is expected to bear fruit. We know that something's a grapevine if it's bearing grapes. We also see the Father again here in His role of the vine dresser. The vine dresser prunes the branches so that they will thrive and they will bear more fruit. It also says that He removes and discards those branches that do not bear fruit. I think one thing we're trying to say is that all the good works of the world without Christ will amount to nothing when it comes to spiritual fruit that will count for eternity. Romans 8:8 makes it very clear that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. We are reminded also of Isaiah 64:6 that without Christ, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be rewarded for their good works. Remaining connected to Christ will also result in effective prayer. We saw that in verse 7 of John 15. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Now this verse has been misunderstood to mean that He'll just give out anything that we want regardless, but it only applies if we're abiding in His will, just as the branch is abiding in the vine. We're not preaching the gospel of health and wealth and physical prosperity here. But we are preaching that the branch can't go out on its own. It's only going to thrive when it's in complete accord with the vine. The vine is at the center of the branches. They're all connected to the vine. And the divine plan for the church is that Christ will always remain at the center, that He will always be the source of life for every individual believer as we remain constantly connected to Him. He is the only one that can and will provide what the church needs to be alive and vigorous and fruitful. In verse 11, at the end there, spoke of the joy in the believer's life when we remain connected to Christ in unbroken fellowship. It said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Again, it doesn't say there that our life is going to be a bed of roses. We're not talking about physical health and wealth and prosperity. God will give us a joy that is not dictated by our circumstances. God will give us an inner joy that the world cannot understand. And we can enjoy. We've had messages here recently about dealing in times of sorrow, in times of trial, in times of tribulation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can give us the joy that will sustain us regardless of the outward circumstances. We see here that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is once again the perfect example. There's a familiar portion in Hebrews 12 in verse 2 that says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." Now, are we saying here that Christ enjoyed the suffering of the cross? Of course not. We see the agony that He went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. His prayer to the Father in Luke 22, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." We see Him voluntarily subjecting all of His human desires to the Father's perfect will. He didn't enjoy the cross, but Hebrews 12 says that He endured it. And the verse also uses this word, joy. It was a joy for Him to be in obedience to His Father's will because of His perfect love for His Father. And we see here in John 15 that we read that believers who obey the commandments of God, believers that are connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, will have a true joy in their lives that's not dictated or dependent on our circumstances. And the opposite is also true. One cannot be fruitful. One cannot experience true joy apart from a living connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our true vine. We read in verses 2 through 8 that the vine has two types of branches, branches that bear fruit and branches that do not bear fruit. The branches that bear fruit are genuine believers. It seems here that the immediate context focuses on the 11 faithful disciples. The branches that do not bear fruit are those that would profess to believe, but the lack of fruit would indicate that they have no true life from the vine, and in fact, a genuine conversion never took place. It would seem that the immediate context would point to Judas Iscariot, the apostle that knew the Lord superficially, but never knew Him as his Lord. Judas never called Him Lord. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was not Lord to him. But we also see a picture here of the apostate professing Christian, the imposter in the church, the one that never truly believed. And it says that that person will be taken away in judgment. Now there's a saying that you can fool some of the people some of the time and all of the people some of the time, but we can't fool God. And we know that God knows us better than we know ourselves. I think this passage is very indicative that God expects fruit. He expects spiritual fruit. Good works cannot produce salvation. We know that. We are saved by grace alone. But good works are still important. The Bible has a lot to say about good works. Many of us would be familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But the very next verse, verse 10, says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we see spiritual fruit being manifested in good works. So we need to be careful not to neglect the fact that the Bible has a lot of important things to say about good works. We need to be careful because there are many of those out there that are distorting the message and want to say that works lead to salvation, that good works is the door to salvation. And we know that that is not true by the Word of God. But we still need not to fail to teach the importance of good works. We don't have time to read the passage, but I would point out to you a significant passage in James chapter 2 that has to do with this. Beginning with verse 14, it starts by saying, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" We go on to read that Abraham was not justified because of the merit of his works, but rather that his works demonstrated his true faith. And we read the same about Rahab. And so it is the same with us. True faith will produce spiritual fruit. The Bible speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. That's another passage we don't have time to read, but you are familiar with it, I'm sure. But it also teaches that the fruit will be manifested in good works. 1 Timothy 3:17 tells us that the Word of God instructs us that the man of God be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And so Christ expects His church to bear fruit, the fruit of Himself who is the vine. Obviously, there's a fallacy taught by many false religions that attempt to do this backwards. And we know that it's not good works that lead to spiritual fruit or blessings that will earn God's favor and salvation. That's a false gospel. The Bible never teaches that. And we see the picture here when we think about Christ as the vine. Imagine a loose branch on the ground trying to produce fruit so that it might earn a place on the vine. It's a ridiculous analogy. We see it pictured here. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. And that's the beauty of Scripture, is that when taken in its proper context, it all fits together. Finally, Ezekiel 15 referred to the outcast vine, specifically referring to the desolation of Israel. He prophesied that the outcast vine would be devoured by the fire. But we see this pictured in the passage that we read also, that the dead, non-fruit-bearing branches will suffer God's judgment and eternal rejection in the lake of fire. We read about that in Revelation 20. And so we wrap up this portion. Lord willing, we'll talk about two more relationships of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. But we would just say again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine, and we are the branches, and without Him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Our Father God, again, we just thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for Your perfect relationship to the church, for all the roles that we have discussed and those that we've yet to discuss. Father, You are everything that we need. The Lord Jesus Christ has been provided to us as our great High Priest, as the perfect Bridegroom of the church, as the true Vine of the church. Father, we always be connected to Him, that we would always submit to Him. And Father, we just thank You now that we've been able to study Your Word. Pray that You continue to be with us as we continue this evening. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.